Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody hear me okay?
Good morning.
Okay, another beautiful day to be here weather-wise, but the most important thing is we are in fellowship and we are under the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is with us. I love those affirmations of faith, and I think it would be good for us to read the Apostles' Creed, this affirmation of faith, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, all the creeds that are legitimate for us as Protestant Christians to affirm what we believe more than we probably do. It's always a blessing to be here, and as we continue in the Gospel according to John in chapter 18, we're now moving into the middle of this chapter, and we do not have our normal reader today, Larry, so I'll ask our backup reader, Will, to read John 18, verses 12 through 27. John 18, 12 through 27.
Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Jesus had to wait outside at the door. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answered the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Bless these words.
Thank you, Will. Well, the title of the message this morning was an easy one because we're dealing with the trial and the denial. The trial and the denial. And as we move into the middle of chapter 18, Jesus is now in custody and bound. And so he's being taken to a courtyard where the high priests, depending on how you look at it, are. And we heard last week that Jesus was arrested in the garden, and although he was arrested and bound, he was in full control. He was fully in control, as Mark expounded to us, to accomplish his task as Savior of his people. And today we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' trial and the sad denial of Peter. So first, let's look at the trial of Jesus. Now, the gospel writers, if you take them as a whole, tell us about two aspects of Jesus' trial in essence. First of all, there's a religious component of Jesus' trial. And that, of course, is before the high priest, before Annas, and before Caiaphas. And the second part of Jesus' trial is what you could call the government component, or the authorities that are non-religious. And that includes Pilate, then Jesus goes to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And this morning we're looking at John's account of the religious trial this morning only. We're not getting into the portion with Pilate that comes next. And so this is the beginning of the religious trial. Now, when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, as we looked at last week, John says that they brought a detachment of soldiers with its commanders, with its commander and the Jewish officials. Now, the Greek word for commander there is kiliakos. Okay, kiliakos, that commander typically would lead 600 or more men. 600 or more men. And there were Jewish officials there as well. So as Mark talked about last week, we have this amazing group, possibly of hundreds of men coming to get Jesus. And remember when Jesus said, I am he, when he said the I am to them, they all fell down, as we heard about in 18 verses 5 and 6. So it's likely that several hundred men were knocked to the ground by the mere words of Jesus. And then John tells us that they were bound, or they bound Jesus, that he was bound and was taken to the courtyard of the high priest. So why did they chain him? This was just a small question that I had that I thought was interesting. Was it to shame him? Was it to shame him? Probably. That was part of it. Did Judas warn them of his power? Hey, I have seen him cast out demons. I've seen him heal people who could not see, who were lame. Or was it just because they had seen him knock down hundreds of men with his words? Perhaps it was all of that. But the irony there is if he can knock down thousands of people or hundreds of people or likely millions of people with his words, chains aren't going to do much.
But
there again, we know that this is Jesus submitting to these authorities because it was the plan of God. And also, it's interesting that he was bound because he had spoken openly in the temple and in other places, including the land of the Gentiles, and he'd never done anything violent or aggressive. And the only time he was aggressive is his clearing of the temple, those two times early in his ministry and then late in his ministry, because he was dealing with the fact that they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. But that was the only one. Now, to start with, I want to focus on, briefly, the instigators of this trial, or the leaders of the religious part of the trial, Annas and Caiaphas. Starting with Annas, he was a powerful high priest who played a key role in the execution of Jesus and the persecution of the early church. He was appointed high priest of the Jerusalem temple about AD 6, the historians tell us, and he officially served as high priest until AD 15. However, as you can imagine, since he's still important here, he continued to exhibit a lot of influence over the high priestly clan for many years after that, including the time of John the Baptist and Jesus' public ministry. Now, five of Annas' sons became high priests after him, including his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, and that's who Caiaphas is here. This is his son-in-law, so we see kind of some nepotism, so to speak, within the high priestly group. Now, Annas was born to an affluent and influential family, and as leader of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, if you remember, is kind of like the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, or of Israel for that matter. So he's a very important individual in their world. He sat at the height of Jewish upper class lifestyle. So he was at the highest level of the Jewish upper class. Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was also a member of the elite ruling class, and he was a Sadducee. In terms of theology, if you remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or anything spiritual. They only believed in the physical, and they would not believe in angels or demons or the deity of Christ, of course, or the resurrection of the dead. And that's something that came up often in the Gospels between Jesus and the Sadducees. So Caiaphas was a Sadducee. So thus you can see you have these two high priests, elite, wealthy men of the world, leading the temple and the religious system in Jerusalem. And you can see why there was a lot of clashing. There was contrast between them and Jesus.
Amen.
John reminds us in verse 14 that Caiaphas spoke an unknowing prophecy, which is recorded in John 11, 49 through 43, if you remember that from several weeks ago. Without knowing, Caiaphas spoke the truth that it was good for Jesus to die for the people. And I want to read this again. This is verse 49, starting in verse 49 of John 11. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, John writes, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So John reminds us in John 11 of what, or here in John 18, of what Caiaphas said in John 11, to show us that Jesus would fulfill this prophecy and that his trial and execution was under God's complete control. And I think, in fact, it's incredible that Caiaphas spoke of what theologians call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. This means that Jesus was our substitute, making atonement or payment for our sins. Jesus dies so we don't have to face God's judgment. And this comes unwittingly from a high priest who had no belief in him, or the afterlife for that matter.
Amen.
Now let's talk about the trial, which John does not give us a whole lot of detail, and we'll get into that in just a second. Jesus endured what could only be called a kangaroo court. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a kangaroo court is a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted, and is characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular status or procedures. Kangaroo courts are not concerned with the truth, but they arrive at a predetermined verdict regarding the accused. To start with, first century Jewish regulations held that a defendant could not be put on trial at night. And that's exactly when Jesus' trial started. Furthermore, there's good evidence that the high priest was not supposed to question the defendant himself, that would be Jesus, but only question the witnesses. However, in his first appearance before the Jewish authorities, as we see today, Jesus was interrogated by Annas. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 17:6 designates that a person cannot be put to death except under the consistent evidence of two or more witnesses. But we know that the Jewish leaders recommended capital punishment for Jesus, even though the witnesses against him provided contradictory testimony. And we get this from Matthew. Matthew tells us the truth about the trial in Matthew 26:59. And I think this says it all. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death.
Amen.
It was also an essential regulation of Jewish law that a prisoner must be asked no question by which, answering it, he could indict himself. We call that the Fifth Amendment in the United States, and we've taken that from ancient Jewish law. You cannot incriminate yourselves by your statement, and so therefore you'll hear, I'm going to take the Fifth Amendment. But of course, they wanted to indict him on his own words. Now, Maimonides, a great Jewish medieval scholar, laid it out this way, and this is a Jewish scholar. Our true law does not inflict the penalty of death upon a sinner by his own confession. By his own confession, Maimonides says, you cannot inflict the penalty of death. So first, the high priest, who is the judge, says to Jesus, this is his first statement, tell me about your disciples and your teaching. And Jesus responds by answering him in verse 20 and 21. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I also taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who have heard me. Surely they know what I said. Jesus is saying, bring the witnesses. I've taught in public for 3 years. Jesus is not being uncooperative. He's simply asking for a proper trial, I think, here. Not that he'll get it, but he's also exposing the illegal charade that's going on at this time. And after Jesus calmly asks, basically, why don't you ask the people who heard what I said? They know what I said. We read what happens to him. John writes, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. And literally in the Greek, the phrase slapped means to give a blow to the face. Now these temple guards, these temple police, carried clubs or sticks. Therefore, it likely means that that man struck Jesus in the face with a club. And that is a fulfillment of Micah 5:1, which says, "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod."
Amen.
He may be in court, and there is a judge here, but Jesus is the true judge, or the true ruler, as Micah says, of Israel, who is hit in the face with a rod. Despite the hate for Jesus from those at the trial, Jesus calmly responds. And Peter, later on, decades later, records this in 1 Peter 2:23. Peter writes, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And that judge is God and God alone. In verse 23, Jesus asks this of the people trying him. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" The word "testify" is the important word here. Jesus is saying, "Where is the testimony against me? You're indicting me. You're hitting me in the face with a rod. And for what? You're asking me about my disciples and about my teaching. Where are their witnesses and where are their testimonies?" But instead, in verse 24, we read simply, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." They can't release him. They want him dead. So they bound him and sent him to Caiaphas. Now, in this case, Caiaphas was the high priest, as John says, for that year. And some think that's a little bit of a slight on Caiaphas by the Apostle John, saying that even though Annas is still probably more important than his son-in-law, Caiaphas was called the high priest that year. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give more details about the abuse and mockery heaped on Jesus by Caiaphas and the religious leaders. But this is all John tells us about this portion of Jesus' trial. And again, we must remember that this was all merely not the doing of Annas or Caiaphas or the guards. This was the hour, as John had talked about. This was the hour, the plan of God for our redemption. Things are right on schedule according to God's timetable. And as Mark mentioned last week, Jesus was submitting himself to the injustice that is here to bring about God's redemptive plan. Next, we'll move on to Peter's denial. As you know, if you've spent any time in the scriptures, you know Peter was a bold man. You know Peter was a leader. You know he spoke first and often did it boldly. Peter was a man of action. In fact, he was the only one of the disciples that we know of that walked on water. He said some amazing things, Peter did, and he said some not so amazing things as well. But Peter was always in the center of the action. A brief survey of the Gospels would show this clearly, but I'll just read two examples for the sake of time. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, we read this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
Amen.
That's great, the great confession of Peter, and Jesus' announcement that his church would be built on that great confession. In Matthew 16, 21 through 23, however, we see another side of Peter. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That's Peter doing what we've all done, though, expecting God to act as we'd want him to act. Peter thought that he knew better than Jesus, and he knew a plan better than Jesus's. And it's important to remember that the second scene I just read, the "Get behind me, Satan" scene, is right after Peter's great confession, or at least it's listed three verses after the great confession. Amazing, I think. Peter can go from blessing to heresy in no time. Or put another way, Peter goes from confessing Jesus to working for Satan in record time. And this dichotomy of Peter continues in John 18. Here we see the boldness of Peter with a knife in the garden in front of hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, and then the cowardice of Peter before a servant girl in the courtyard. And Jesus is bound, and as he's being taken to the high priest, John tells us the following in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Who is the other disciple? And I have to admit, reading this years ago, I never picked up on this other disciple. We can't know for certain, but most commentaries, I think the vast majority of them, say that it's the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are also in the running, but most commentators say that it is the Apostle John. First, John is writing this account, and he never uses his own name when he mentions himself in his gospel. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, another disciple, and the other disciple. Those are terms he uses for himself, but he never calls himself John. And second, John writes this clue, because this disciple was known to the high priest. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, John fits this description. John's mother was Salome, who was related to Mary, who was related to John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, whose husband, Zechariah, was a priest, and thus would have been known well by the high priest. That's likely John's connection to the high priest. Commentators also say that Zebedee, who was his father, was wealthy, and therefore, being in the wealthier elite class, he may have been known to him that way as well. While John tells us Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus, the Gospel of Mark gives us this detail in Mark 14:54. Mark writes, "Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest." Now, one thing to note there, and I've heard many commentators say this, is we never want to follow Jesus at a distance. John then tells us that he, John, went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked Peter. So John goes right in, according to this account, if this is John, and is known to those in the courtyard, and then he has to come out and tell the servant girl to let Peter in. John didn't have the same encounter Peter did. He didn't seem afraid, but Peter, even with John there, one of his fellow disciples, denies that he is a disciple of Jesus. Now, we know that Peter denied Jesus, but I want us to remember three important aspects of this denial. Number one, Jesus prophesied that it would happen by clearly telling Peter that he would deny him. He was even more specific to say it would happen three times, and then it would happen before a rooster crowed early in the morning. And we'll read this in a few minutes. Number two, it happened as it has to, exactly the way Jesus said.
Amen.
And third, Peter repented, and Jesus restored Peter. And we'll briefly talk about that in a few minutes, although we will be talking about that in great detail in the months to come. So first, we know that Peter denied Jesus three times. Now, the Gospels have slightly different accounts of these denials, but they all agree, of course, that Peter denied Jesus three times before a rooster crowed. And one thing to note, always note, about the minor differences in the Gospels is that those differences bolster the case, I think, and everyone thinks, that they are authentic eyewitness accounts. If you have four witnesses of any event, a crime, for instance, any accident, a sporting event, or anything else, you'll have slightly different accounts, emphasizing one thing or another, or telling things in a slightly different order based on your own personality and the purpose of who you're speaking or writing to, or the purpose of your witness. Each witness will emphasize another feature, one feature or another, to drive home a point based on your target audience. And we know that all the gospel writers had slightly different purposes, although the same purpose about Jesus, writing to different audiences. No contradiction, though, here. Just a different presentation of the same scene. And Mark discussed this last week. John's gospel is very unique in many ways and different from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If all the gospels were identical, meaning if all the words were the same, we'd have to question them, right? Because the writers obviously colluded to get their stories straight and made sure they told the same thing. Never would four different witnesses to a crime or an event give the exact same testimony about that crime or event.
Amen.
So to summarize, John's account tells us that Peter denied that he is Jesus' disciples with the phrase, "I am not," two times. And then he denied that he was in the garden with Jesus when he was asked by the relative of the man whose ear he sliced off in the garden. After the denials, a rooster crows. Three denials and a rooster crows. That's the story from all the Gospels. And we must again stress that Jesus told Peter that this would happen. Nothing was a surprise to Jesus. All of this was preordained in God's plan. In John 13, starting in verse 37, we read the prophecy here. John 13, verse 37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay your life down for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." The words, "I am not," must have kept Peter awake at night. Some rock he turned out to be, he may have been thinking. "Who am I and what am I?" he may have said. The Peter of the upper room proclamations, the Peter who cut off Malchus's ear in the garden with hundreds of soldiers around, or the Peter who cowered before a servant girl in the courtyard. But in truth, the real Peter was all of those things. He was loyal, he was loving, he was brash, he was quick-tongued, along with the fact that he was weak and he was prone to sin. That night, Peter discovered how much he depended on Jesus for strength. He had no strength in his own flesh.
Amen.
Peter also discovered how powerful the enemy was. Jesus had warned him that Satan had demanded to sift the disciples like wheat. But Peter may have been thinking, "I've cast out demons. I've walked on water. I've made tremendous confessions of faith and been praised by Jesus for them." He wouldn't yield to Satan, surely, he thought. That night, Peter realized that the only spiritual power, however, that he had came from God. His flesh was no match for Satan.
Amen.
And perhaps after his failure, Peter remembered Jesus' words from Luke 22:32. After Jesus prophesied of his denial, Jesus said to him, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen the brothers." Peter had failed, but Jesus knew that knew that it was going to happen, and that he had prayed, most importantly, that Peter's faith would not be destroyed.
Amen.
He said, "When you have turned back," and those words are so full of hope. Jesus didn't say, "If you turn back," but he said, "When you have turned back." And we cannot talk about Peter's denial without Jesus' work of restoration. In John 21, which we'll get to in the coming months, we have a touching restoration of Peter. Starting in verse 15 of John 21, during a scene after Jesus' resurrection, when they're on the beach, we read, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'"
Amen.
It wasn't that Jesus doubted Peter's love. Instead, he was allowing Peter to affirm his love for him for each denial he had made on that terrible night. Three denials and now three chances to affirm his love. When Jesus chose Peter, or us for that matter, to be one of his, he knew our failures. He knew what we would do. We may be surprised by our own wretchedness and our own sinfulness, but Jesus isn't. We may be tempted to say, "That's not the real me," but it is. We are only sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
Facing and admitting our failures is one way that Jesus teaches us what the gospel is. Our failures show us what we really are, great sinners. But that's not what Jesus wants us to focus on. He wants us to look to the cross and allow our failures to show us who he is, a great Savior. In Peter, Jesus shows us how he can transform a failure into a foundational member of his church. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we read in the book of Acts that Peter became a humble and encouraging, suffering and steadfast, bold disciple of Jesus. And he became a bold ambassador of the gospel of forgiveness to sinners. And I want to emphasize something else here. What led to Peter's testing in the courtyard, and why would God allow that in the first place? Why would he allow him to be sifted as wheat? Remember in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift all of you as wheat." What does Satan aim to do when he's sifting? And what does sifting like wheat refer to in real life? I think the best answer comes from the next sentence where Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Satan aims to sift Simon and the others like wheat, but Jesus aims to keep Simon's faith from failing. So sifting like wheat likely means doing something to cause the faith of the disciples to fail. And what is sifting? Well, most of everybody in the room has been near a farm or sifted something in the kitchen, and you know that sifting is separating one thing from another. So a sieve is shaken back and forth to allow things to fall out that you don't want and to allow the things that you do want to be saved. And in the Bible, sifting is often discussed in terms of separating wheat, which is good for food and useful, and chaff, which is not good for food and to be discarded. Satan wanted to sift Peter and the other disciples too and see if they would fall through the sieve. He was hoping to shake him hard enough that he and they would end up as chaff or waste. But God allows sifting to purify us, to refine us, and to make us more like Jesus. Therefore, the sifting of Simon and Peter is Satan's effort to destroy his faith, and it remains Satan's main goal today. To be honest, it's relatively unimportant to Satan whether we are healthy or sick, whether we're rich or poor. He just wants to sift out our faith. And if he can do it by suffering, he'll try that. If he can do it by wealth or poverty, he'll try those. If he can do it by a cataclysmic sin, he'll push for that. But just like we learned from Joseph in the book of Genesis, what Satan means for evil, God can use and will use for good.
Amen.
Peter learned a powerful life-altering lesson that night. He was weak, but God is strong. And 30 years later, after he wrote after he was in that scene, after he was around Jesus while Jesus was on earth, he wrote this in 1 Peter 5:8-9. Peter writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering."
Amen.
It's very encouraging and very hopeful that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do not stand back and watch to see if we will have strength to endure. In fact, if the Trinity were not busy day and night strengthening our faith, it would likely evaporate very quickly on our own. And in Luke 22:62, we learn that Peter, after this denial, wept bitterly. Luke tells us he wept bitterly. And that is the major difference between Judas and Peter. Both were disciples. Both had denied or had betrayed Jesus. Although Judas is different, and I don't want to get into that whole thing. He was called the son of perdition. He was set up by God, I think, to be that betrayer. But Judas did not weep. Judas did not repent. Judas did not ask for forgiveness. But Peter, who had betrayed Jesus boldly, he wept bitterly. He repented. And as we just heard, he was restored. The Father granted Satan the power to sift Peter. But in response to Jesus' prayer, and as Tom Corder always tells me, Jesus cannot pray a prayer that's not answered, Peter did not fall through the sieve of sifting. Jesus will never let any of his children fall through Satan's sieve. Remember, Jesus told the disciples in John 10 that no one, absolutely no one, can snatch his sheep out of his hand.
Amen.
So let's recap quickly what we learned this morning. Number one, Jesus suffered an unjust trial during his final hour of his earthly work. And we only have scratched the surface here. He was willing to be bound, mocked, and assaulted on our behalf. John Calvin says this about Jesus being bound as he was taken to the high priest. Calvin writes, "The body of the Son of God was bound so that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan." And about the horrible injustice that Jesus suffered, we have to remember this when we think about injustice done to us, or those that we know or care about, or even those that we read about or hear about in the news. No one endured more injustice than Jesus, but he did it to bear the sin of the world, even though he had no sin.
Amen.
And the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verse 3, to exhort us in our struggles against sin. The writer says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." And then Peter. What can we learn from Peter's denial? Well, first, we should never be so arrogant to think we're strong and that we can do things in our own power. And we also can't be arrogant to think we're better than Peter, that we would not have done similar things that Peter did. The Holy Spirit did not dwell in Peter, did it, at that time? But we do have the Holy Spirit in us. So let's rely on the Spirit.
Amen.
So we must remember that we're weak and we can't be self-confident. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "But let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So what should we do then? Well, first, we need to pray consistently. We need to read the word consistently and apply it to our lives. We can't give in to fear, but we must trust God in tough situations, knowing that they will come. Jesus told us that in this life you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can't spend all of our time in front of television or on Facebook or whatever social media. I don't do it, so I don't know all the names, but social media platforms. We must trust God via the Holy Spirit to sustain us in times of testing. And we must remember that our 70, 80, or 90 plus years, right, Claude? are a short time compared to eternity. And if we've sinned, even big time, like we saw here today with Peter, we must ask for forgiveness, repent, and turn from it. And we should remember to weep, or we should remember that Peter wept bitterly, knowing that our Savior is praying for us and that our faith may not fail. And David, a man who knew sin and forgiveness, writes this in Psalm 51:17, which I think is a good one to end on. David wrote, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." Thank God we have a merciful Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these accounts. Thank you, first of all, that in the hour, Lord, the Son of God was willing to take on our sin and was willing to endure indignities and endure mockery and arrogance and physical pain, but mostly to take on the sin of the world and take on the wrath of God for us. We can't begin to even think about how massive that is, but thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray these words would change us this week, help us to apply this to our lives. May these words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John, closing hymn 386.
I love thee, I know thou art mine.
Anyone have anything to say before we close? Testimony or something they wanted to share? Praise? Need to pray for all of our kids going back to school. I can remember driving a school bus. I'd rather have 6 root canals done than go to back to those meetings. But anyway, the teachers, and pray for the pupils and, you know, the homeschoolers and everybody. So lift them in prayer. Brother Joe, would you take us to the throne, please?
Let us pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you, Father, for setting aside this time that we could come and honor you and worship you and love you. Send us out into the world this week to do your job that you have sent us to do. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for the wonderful message. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.